Good morning. I'll be reading from Luke 1, verses 39 through 45. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.
Thank you, Debbie. And if you have your Bible or an app on your phone or tablet, you could turn there to Luke chapter 1. We'll also be looking at how that relates to Micah chapter 5. We often sparred, Randy and I. I mean, even though we were the best of friends, we got along more like brothers. There was one time in church we found an occupied room in the church nursery. It was a big area of the church. We decided to, well, we fought. Most of the times up to that point, I had been able to handle Randy quite well. This time, not so much. Randy hit me in the cheekbone, and I decided I'd had plenty, and we never fought again. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are on the final stretch heading toward Christmas Day. Gathered here, we may be a bit preoccupied. Have we missed anyone for whom we need to purchase a gift? Will Amazon deliver on time? What about those special orders? Who wants to disappoint children or grandchildren? They won't understand supply chain issues. If we're not careful, these cares will wall us off from hearing your good news this morning. If for a moment, will you give us eyes to see and ears to hear how our expectations have blinded us? We would be grateful. Let Mary's words call attention to the cheek that was struck for us, the one who always comes bearing the gift of grace. So, Lord, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our joy. And all God's people say. In Micah chapter 5, the prophet gives these words, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace." Just before these words that were supposed to give a salve, supposed to kind of help the perspective that all of Israel had for the difficulties that they had endured, were these words. The words that set it all up, really, begin one verse earlier. "Now you are walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us. And with a rod they strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek." Now, we look at this passage and there is really no explanation for exactly whose cheek was struck. There is no footnote in your Bible. There is no parenthetical statement that says, this is who the prophet's talking about. So we are left to wonder, exactly who is Micah talking about? It's possible that Micah was talking about Sennacherib. He was the Assyrian general who led forces against Israel in about 700 BCE. maybe being an 8th century prophet, it was a contemporary event, and Micah was referring to something that he had heard about, using it as an object illustration. Maybe Micah was looking ahead, and though he might not know Nebuchadnezzar's name, he was telling Israel that there was going to come another superpower onto the scene, and it would be Nebuchadnezzar, who, that kind of Neo-Babylonian superpower king, was actually going to strike Judah's very last king, King Zedekiah, in 580. We might even be looking at this, as we're prone to do on most days we read the Bible, when there's no footnote that tells us, was it an Assyrian leader? Was it a Neo-Babylonian leader? We're prone to read those and go, oh, well, maybe it's me. I mean, that is, after all, how most of us read our Bible. It's all about me. It's a story about me, and I take these words as though they're directed to me, and maybe I'm the one that gets struck on the cheek, or maybe I'm the one doing the striking. And so we assess our relationships and our circumstances, and we wonder, like, have I brought harm to somebody, or am I holding on to the wound from Randy in that room in the nursery at Crestwood Baptist Church all those years ago? You know, when we try to discern exactly who Micah's talking about, it seems that if we take that verse and then we continue reading, beginning in verse number 2, there is a theme that emerges. There's something that gets communicated in it all, something that we probably have heard before. Your parents probably told you, and if not, it was someone maybe in the family. They saw you giving a bit of an air of arrogance or pride, and they were trying to tell you that one of these days you're going to get your comeuppance. One of these days, you're going to experience that proverb, pride goes before the fall. And maybe Israel was going to take some solace, some comfort, that Sennacherib was actually going to fade from the scene. He wasn't going to be this long-term, long-standing ruler. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar, we know what happened if you read the story about him. If you read the story of what happened to that pompous ruler, do you remember it, anybody? Why, he was struck with some sort of condition. We don't exactly know what. We could infuse into the text our machinations, our ideas. But, I mean, listen, for 7 years he let his hair grow. Like, if I let my hair grow for 7 years, just think about it for a minute. My grandson would still come and pat my spot on my head. 7 years. And then he let his fingernails grow, toenails, I'm sure, too. 7 years. Mine would break off, but evidently his didn't. Be one of those, you know, circus-styled things, you know, the nails curling over one another. Pride goeth before the fall. And before we start thinking that verse 1 is a universal application to all leaders of states and nations, before we always think it's about them, somebody else, we probably do need to hear those words as potentially about us. Potentially about our longing for power and control, our need to feel like someone has given us the go-ahead to take up our place and take what's ours. I mean, isn't that the modern mantra? If we could just empower you, supervisors, managers, CEOs, and bosses want to find ways to empower their employees. Exactly what does that mean? Well, what that means is I've got the power and I'm going to share it with you. How does that feel? You've got no power unless I give it to you. That really strikes against our cultural rugged individualism that says, no, it's your power to get, your power to grab. Just get out there and do it. And when we do, when we assume that power and that authority for ourselves, well, we're going to run the same sort of risk that Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Israel's King Zedekiah came to, thinking that my authority will be without end. Everything will be just fine. But pride goes before the fall. It's not just a proverb. It's just not an old saying. It's just not something moms tell their aggressive boys, their intelligent girls. It's true. You start exercising authority and power as if you're the one that has it all, and just wait. Someone is going to make sure you know you're not. Israel was always in the condition of suffering under someone else's power. Why? We read the Old Testament and it sounds to us, when we read the stories of Saul and David and Solomon, it sounds to us a lot like Israel has all the power and all the authority, but we forget that the story we have in the Old Testament is they're telling their story. And who doesn't tell people their story better than it really is? That's why you have Instagram and Facebook and all of those other avenues whereby you can paint the better picture. You should have seen our beach house. Why, you can scab any beach house off the internet and say, I stayed there. Right? I mean, you could portray yourself even better than you could ever dream or imagine, or further than your money would ever take you. You and me, we can do that. What we find in that tendency where we are so consumed by the pressures that are prevailing around us to be more than we are, to have more than we can afford, where we can convey that we are in charge and we're in control, and we're just waiting on Randy in that northwest corner room to spar with whoever your Randy is, to catch you right on the cheekbone, to say, you're not what you think you are. And that is the Christmas story. That is the Advent season. Where we are all awful anxious to make sure that we give the best gifts, the most gifts. We've made it a law unto ourselves that nearly everything the kids ask for, we have to try to give it to them, or we're somehow a failure as a parent. Failure. Just ask the girls. And all the guilt that goes with that is how come I just couldn't afford it all? Why couldn't? So we come to those realizations that we aren't all powerful and we don't have all the authority and we don't have everything. So the reason it connects with Christmas so is that Luke passage, that bit that Debbie read just a bit ago, that actually elongates into include Mary's song. The reason it connects is this singular line in Mary's song. I don't understand why God paid attention to someone like me. She uses this language, lowly servant. But it doesn't take long to consider the details if you'll not let your nativity scenes dissuade you. You're a mere teenage girl pregnant during engagement. That's tabloid material. That's what you get at the checkout stand at those places that have whatever the titles of those rags are called. You know, the paparazzi photos. Imagine. Scandal. Young teenage girl. Her bump is showing. Joe's been getting the house ready. Her response is to write a song. Lyrics. Why did I deserve God to come to me? Pride goeth before the fall. We somehow think God deserves us. We find it hard to feel the need that we need anything at all. And yet Mary, this lowly teenage girl engaged and now finds herself in an embarrassing condition, potentially to be shamed and discarded even by Joseph. She is the illustration. She's not just an illustration for the moment that we celebrate on Saturday, that Jesus is God revealed to us, come in the flesh, the technical terms, the incarnation, the Emmanuel, God with us. She is the illustration for all of the way God has always been at work. And that is our question today as we've looked at questions during this season of Advent. The question is, what is always? We could take up any number of answers to that question, but the one that comes to fore in this passage is God has always used, as the Apostle Paul said it, the weak things of this world to confound or shame the strong. Always. God's always been at work. I mean, imagine you traveling with your clan from the Fertile Crescent to what would be northern part of Israel, and you just were one of many. You'd followed your dad all the way. You packed it all up. Maybe it was because there had been famine. Maybe you needed a new start in your business. Maybe some scandal drove you away. We don't have any clue why Abram left the lush topography of the Fertile Crescent. But what we do know, is out of that clan, God called to a foreigner and said, I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. Now, there's nothing compelling about Abram. Nothing. In fact, when he bursts onto the scene, all we get is God talking. That's all we get. There is no long track record of some sort of special spiritual devotion. He is a foreigner. Pride goeth before the fall. And out of this person, this nobody, God makes a somebody. The narrative doesn't allow us to give Abram credit for all that he gets. It just doesn't. The narrative story is God gave Abram what he had. God gave him what he had. And that doesn't mean he didn't work, and that didn't mean he didn't establish economic relationships, and that didn't mean he didn't make alliances with folks to keep himself safe who happened to be stronger than him. It simply meant that God began the whole process by talking. Telling, here's how I'm going to do this. By the time you get to his grandson, Jacob, who becomes Israel, Israel is told to tell this story. My father was a wandering Aramean. It is a reference that this dad of lots of kids experienced famine and went down into Egypt, spending maybe their whole family some 4+ centuries. They were a nobody family. Nobody. Jacob was the youngest. He was a deceiver. He was a heel grabber. He was impulsive. Nobody. This is how God has always worked. He's always worked against our human tendency to think that our heroes are all well-born and well-bred. That they'll be the ones to rescue us. So we look to Elon, Musk. I mean, if there is anybody who is identifiable by just his first name, it should be Elon. Pride goeth before the fall. So when we get to Mary's song, Mary exposes the fact that the God who reveals himself in Jesus didn't come as an already established monarch, dictator, emperor, president. He came just the same way you and I got here, as a baby. And we think it all cute and we somehow dismissive when the children sing about baby Jesus. We think we're all too grown up for that. But we forget that's precisely how God comes to us. Innocent, learning, in need of growing and maturing and developing. The Bible tells us that he came that way so that we would have someone who could identify with us all the way down to birth. That means there isn't an experience, there isn't a scope of human events that is missed along the way. Incarnation, in the flesh. Now, listen, with all you know about your life, with all you know about your difficulties, with all you know about your wounds and your pains and your circumstances that have often left you sapped, you really would get excited about doing it all over again? You would want to come back as an infant again? No. Who wants to go through that pain of loss again? Who wants to re-experience the wounds that we carry deep? Who wants to try so hard and always seem to fail? Yet the scripture tells us that God knows all about that. He's begun speaking about our condition and has for a long, long time, and yet decides to come to us in the same way we got here. That's his pattern. That's his habit. That's long established. We don't have time to go through all of the Old Testament and point out all the individuals who were impacted by God's grace and who demonstrated God's grace, who were literally nobodies. But since you don't have to move chairs, if you want to, we could. Just joking. But really, that's the good news of the season. It's not just something that we can say, oh, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, because someone set those words to some nice lyrical tune. It is the truth. It's the truest truth. God comes to us. So not only has it always been God's aim to draw attention to a collective group of nobodies, it's always been God's aim to be with us. With us. And if there is anything that those around you long for, it's to know somebody's with them. Talk to someone who feels as they have no one. Maybe you're here this morning and you have had that personal encounter. You're sitting here in a group of people even, and you're thinking, I'm all by myself. from here. The good news message of the incarnation is God decided not to be God without being with you. With you. With us. God's not going to be God without us. Nobody's. We're not kings, heads of state. We're not making the Fortune 500, 100. Just us. I got to tell you, that's good news. That's good news. And here's the final bit of good news. The person as we read back into Micah 5:1, the person who was struck, maybe it was Sennacherib, maybe it was Nebuchadnezzar, maybe it was you or me, but here's one thing we know, looking back into those passages where we're looking to find God, revealing God's self in Jesus, we find the ultimate meaning of that passage is that Jesus took it on the cheek for you and for me. Who was struck? Well, remember when Jesus had been taken, suffered the illegal trial, and the Roman soldiers were making a mockery of him and they blindfolded him? Do you recall what was going on? The scripture says they were striking him in the face, on the cheek, saying, "Tell us who hit you." We were all doing the hitting. We were doing the hitting. Every time we think that God is going to pattern His grace toward us in some grandiose way, missing that He's been using insignificant, unimportant people all along, we are striking Him in the cheek. Every time that we think for some moment that we have the power and the control and the authority, we are striking Him on the cheek. Every time. It's not that we discard the historical realities of these kings we know of. It's that we can't let them be the only ones considered to have struck Jesus on the cheek. Our rejection and resistance of God's best is always received as we're striking Jesus on the cheek. But rather than take the mask off so that He can say it's you and you and you and you and you, He kept that on. He didn't need to tell them who was hitting Him. He knew. He knew who's always been hitting Him. Those who had yet understood what it is to really be human. Where we were acting out of pride of place and position and possession. Always us. How's that good news? Well, the good news is He took it for you. And He's not holding it against you. Absorbing our best punches, our resistance and our rejections. We can't let ourselves off the hook. Instead, He said, "I'll take it for you." That's grace. That is hopefully the good news that we get to. So we celebrate the coming of Jesus at Christmas, but we Christians can't talk about Him coming without understanding what He gave. It doesn't make sense. It's an incomplete story. So the good news is we have to tell is God took it on the cheek for you. And He's not holding that against you. He's forgiven you in Himself. We couldn't kill Him, though we tried. He's alive. And that's the good news. And that's the good news we offer to you today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the good news that we suggest you trust. Trust that God has kept His promise just like He did, just like we understand that He did for Micah and his hearers, that there'll come a day. It won't be you or me or Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar or any other high-profile figure that's going to emerge onto the scene. It's the Lord's King, and He is going to feed you and care for you and provide for you and, yes, save you.